Good morning. Please turn this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah 52. And we will begin reading in verse 3. Before we begin that, I do particularly ask your prayers this morning, as in every day where someone comes particularly to teach His Word, I'm at His mercy. But I am awed still that He would choose to allow us as His children not only to come together, but to worship Him and to be His servants not only here in the body, but also outside in the world. And that is what I pray that we will be able to see as we go through this morning. Isaiah 52, verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, that they that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am He that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask this day that You fill me with Your Spirit. I am incapable of providing and speaking of Your truth, just to speak it without Your divine aid. And we as Your body are incapable of hearing apart from Your Spirit ministering the Word unto our hearts. I pray that You would do both this morning, that we would seek to not walk in captivity or in the futility of our mind, but that rather we would walk in truth and in Your strength and joy. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin this morning by asking a question. As you look around in everything that is going on throughout the world, not only right here, but also outside, within our city, within our state, our country, and then the entire world at large, where are the people of God? When you look at the news, and that's kind of an unfair question because the news in the hands that they are in are not going to proclaim anything that is positive, because positive news doesn't sell information. But where are the Lord's people? Are we being active as we are called to? Or are we waiting eventually to be snatched out? Because hopefully it will not be any more than about 60 to 70 more years for all of us in here, and then we will eventually be able to go on to the great hereafter and be able to enjoy all of the luxuries that we will find in the pure, unadulterated presence of the Lord. Are we depending on our feelings to dictate to us what the Scripture says, or do we look at what the Scripture says itself apart from the interpretation of our feelings? Are we walking in strength, or are we walking and waiting for deliverance that has already come? Are we doing what some Orthodox Jews do and say, you know, I wish the Messiah would work, because in the meantime, we're kind of stuck. This morning I want to look at the Babylonian captivity of God's people. And I don't in saying that, only refer to the Babylonian captivity that took place with Judah around 586 BC. I'm referring to the year 2009 also, and God's people today. In Isaiah 52, he is giving, throughout the entire chapter, the verses that we read this morning refer to captivity, but the chapter refers to walking free from the captivity that they are involved in. When you read the book of Isaiah, the first 39 books, Isaiah writes more about his current time, about the judgment that will come, but he writes more in a present atmosphere. And then from Isaiah chapters 40 all the way to the very end, he writes about the future glorification, the future joy that will reign in Israel as a result of the Lord God freeing and releasing His people from their bondage that they will go through. You see, when Isaiah was writing, Israel was still their own country. They were still under the kings. Isaiah himself served under about four different kings. Hezekiah was one of those. Most of us remember the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. When Hezekiah actually went to Isaiah, that's one of the references we have to Isaiah in the historical books of the Old Testament. But Isaiah would write about how Israel would be when they were in captivity to Babylon, but then what the Lord would do when He freed them from that. In verse 3, the Lord, through Isaiah, speaks of some of the attributes of their captivity. First, He says in verse 3, "Ye have sold yourselves for naught." What does that mean? Well, in biblical times, there were two different types of slavery. And there's actually, believe it or not, there's a type of slavery that is permitted in the Scriptures, and it is this. The type of slavery where one person who could not pay and could not afford to live on his own could voluntarily employ themselves under someone else. And they could agree to, for a certain period of years, serve this person. And they would be paid, and they would be cared for. They would have their needs provided, but it was voluntary. Well, then, there's another type of slavery that the Scripture condemns, which is also why slavery in the United States and in other European countries was wrong, because we practiced this particular type of slavery. It is when one would be kidnapped as those who were taken from Africa. They were kidnapped and then they were sold. That is condemned specifically by the Lord in the book of Deuteronomy. We are to not kidnap someone and sell them. Well, here he is referring to this type of slavery where one is sold, but the Lord is telling Israel, "Ye have sold yourselves for naught." You've sold yourself for nothing. It's the equivalent of someone who would willingly be kidnapped, give themselves up, basically, and not even be sold for any price. There not be a price paid for that person. They just offered themselves to go into slavery. So how did Israel do that? Well, the reason that the Lord gives through the prophet is because they violated the land Sabbaths. They were supposed to, every 7 years, give the land a Sabbath rest. They were supposed to allow the land to lie fallow, just as the Lord created the Sabbath for man. He also would have, as a picture of that rest that He would send, He wanted the land to lie resting. And Israel refused. They took His commandment, and they refused to do it. And one of the curses pronounced upon done that in Deuteronomy by Moses was, if you do not allow the land to have its Sabbath, the land will not provide for you and you will be sold into captivity. You will be handed over to your enemies. That is a promise. So in their sin, they were given into captivity as a consequence of their sin, but they were given for nothing. It was not something that there was a price that was paid for them. But just as they were sold without a price, he says in the latter part of verse 3, ye shall be redeemed without money. As the book of 1 Peter says, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. The people of God, you and I are not redeemed with something corruptible. Now, we don't need to be mistaken. When he said, you shall be redeemed without money, that's just what it says. It's not saying that there's no price for your redemption. But it's that the price for your redemption is not going to be paid by you. The price will be paid by the servant, which is why immediately after this chapter on captivity, we have Isaiah 53, which we will look at in a little bit, about the suffering servant. The servant who will come and who will redeem and buy back Israel himself, yet they will not have to be the ones who are paying. This is why we should be very careful to not take this chapter and even the preceding chapters, preceding chapters, the ones that come after, let me make sure I get that right, the ones that come after as something that's only way on down the line, we can't see it. Why? Why should we take it that way? Because it is the price that has been paid for by the Lord already, and as he says in Isaiah 53, it has been bought for us right now. And that suffering servant will release us. Turn over a little bit to Isaiah 54. In Isaiah 54, verse 1, he begins by saying, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And then skip down to verse 5. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith the Lord. So he's saying that because we have been redeemed, we are no longer walking in the captivity that we once were. We can take this not only for Israel, as they would be sold to Babylon, we can take it to ourselves right now. We are not to be walking in fear and in the current conflagration of sin and temptation that bombards us. That should not be the mark of a believer. And in fact, the very first word in Isaiah 54 is going to be sing, and then the next phrase is, O barren. You who could not produce of your own, you who could not enlarge the nation of Israel, you could not do that by yourself, well, now you've been freed. You see, those Jews who would have children when they were captive in Babylon, guess what? They were Babylonian citizens. They were bombarded by Babylonian culture and influence. many Jews all basically gave up their hope of redemption. They continued in Babylon even after the restoration took place. They remained. Why? Because they were content there. It's no longer, though, that we as God's people are supposed to be walking in our own barrenness. Let's look at briefly just a history of how Israel went into Babylonian captivity. It began with Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 20. In 2 Kings 20, verse 14, says, "Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." The best and brightest of Israel was taken away. We have examples of that in the book of Daniel, with not only Daniel himself, but also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his fellow Hebrews. We know that also we can look at the book of Esther, and we can see examples of those who were Hebrews brought over, but they were forced to adopt the Babylonian way of life. So first we have what went on with Hezekiah. Hezekiah introduced, made open relationship with the Babylonians. Then came Manasseh, his son, who is, as we read, exceedingly evil in the Lord's sight. And also, by the way, most scholars say he had Isaiah sawn in two. It was King Manasseh who did that. Don't have biblical record of that, but it's pretty well identified that way, because it does say that there were prophets who spoke against him, who gave the word of the Lord unto him. And then after him came King Josiah, who we know led a restoration of Israel itself from the times of trial and the times of evil back to the proper worship of the Lord. And then one of Josiah's sons served for about 3 months, and he was disposed of quickly. And then Egypt set another one of his sons in his place as king. So there was this also a relationship between Egypt and Judah. And I don't want to get too far delving into the history of this, but later on, that relationship that Hezekiah had started with Babylon somewhat remained. There was openness between Judah and Babylon, and even an alliance was made. King Nebuchadnezzar came to power in Babylon. And then, when he was in power, the king of Judah attempted, because Babylon was very powerful, and they had not attacked yet, but they allowed Judah to continue their beliefs as long as they didn't get too strong. King Jehoiakim was in league with Nebuchadnezzar, and then he turned and he squelched on the agreement. He turned against Nebuchadnezzar and tried to go back and fortify his alliance with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar did not like that. So what did he do in response? He sent troops into Judah. He took the best and brightest of Israel into captivity, as well as many of the pieces in the temple that the Lord had commanded to be there. They were removed. Then about 10 years later, there was a confederation of countries who, because Nebuchadnezzar still gave Israel or Judah some of its rights, there was a confederation that came along that decided, we're going to throw off the Babylonian yoke ourselves. We're going to deal with this problem. We're going to escape this captivity. And again, Nebuchadnezzar this time came back with a much stronger hand and over a year and a half decimated Judah. All but destroyed them. Even took the last primary king, Zedekiah, something close to that anyway, took the king back to Babylon, slaughtered his sons before him, and put out his eyes. You see, brothers and sisters, the alliance made, when God's people make an alliance with evil, against the Lord's commands, even one that looks like it can be good and beneficial to both sides, when there's an alliance made as in such a way, the evil will eventually take the good captive. It cannot help but take the good captive. The Lord spoke of that. He says through Paul to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now we think that this only applies to what? Marriage. Well, we take that verse and believe me, it does apply to marriage. The best recipe for a rotten rest of your life is to marry someone who is not a believer. Doesn't matter how great your evangelization intentions are. But it goes a whole lot further than that. God's people are to not make a close alliance. And I don't mean no friendships. I don't mean no having no acquaintances. I've got to keep myself unspotted and not look at anyone that might be unclean, just like the Pharisees did. No, but no yoking together with unbelievers. Close partnerships spell disaster. Not only for individuals, but also for God's people as a whole. When we attempt to make a truce with anyone who discredits the orthodox principles of God's Word, we're asking for disaster. Now to understand about how we ourselves today have allowed us to be taken into captivity. Let's look at just a little bit of our own history. Some of the first people to arrive in the New World, the purpose was, by New World, talking about North America, to be a shining city on a hill. That was the goal. It was not for the purpose of just escaping persecution, as is many times it's cast. Yes, there would be somewhat an escaping of persecution, but we must keep in mind that those who came here, they could escape persecution just by moving to the Netherlands. And they would not have been persecuted there. But they didn't like the culture there because it taught their children that God's Word didn't matter. They didn't want that. They wanted to move so that they could set up a society that was a shining city on a hill, that was based on the Word of God, that could be a light to not only that continent and the natives who were there, but also then they could turn around and be a shining light throughout the entire world. This vision was not small, and it was not short. It wasn't, we'll have this thing taken care of in 10 years. We're talking about a long-term belief. Had it not been for that, you and I might very well not even be here. Because the goal was to be, as I said, that shining city on a hill. But as life proceeded, that vision, that long-term vision began to wane. The teachings of the Scripture were gradually and slowly let go. And instead of taking the Scriptures like what we just read in Isaiah 54, they began to be interpreted in the context of emotions. The seeds for this were planted in what is known as the First Great Awakening, and I want to be careful how I qualify this. The First Great Awakening had some wonderful movement of the Lord. The Spirit did work in many ways, but there began an emphasis on allowing our emotions to determine the way we interpret God's Word. Later, a revolution came up in this country in which we went against England. We know that as the American Revolution. But it has had a very strong theological bent. And it was that we will not be dictated to not only how we have our government, but also in how we participate in our religion. But even here, the goal of being that city began to dim in people's eyes. By 1789, Unitarianism had eclipsed Trinitarianism as far as a dominant teaching. And how do I say that? Why do I say that? Because our founding document, the Constitution for what we have now, the United States, is primarily a Unitarian document. Previous constitutions for the states would include the presupposition that God is three in one. Meanwhile, while this was going on, later there came what to be known as the Second Great Awakening, and a little something called dependence on our government to make morals better from the top down came up. The temperance movement arose, as well as did abolition. The temperance movement itself, although the word itself, temperance, which means self-control, is good, their temperance movement was abstinence from any alcoholic drink, which even itself is not scriptural. The focus began to shift from the truth of God's Word to minor issues that, although moral, were symptoms of a problem and not the problem itself. Because while the focus became on the symptoms, doctrine had waned. It had lessened. It had become something that was almost indistinguishable from, in some places, even agnosticism. The place that had originally set out to be a shining light had now become a place of extreme liberalism. The Civil War came along. Revolution that was, in many ways, very similar to the American Revolution in some of the things that they stood for. But after that, there was a greater shift on allowing rights for individuals to be subordinated to the rights of the superior state. Everyone began to obligate themselves to what the national government required. Now, how did all of this apply to religious beliefs? Well, around this time, there was a teaching for many Christians that they began to hold to. That was that, you know, that whole business about being a shining city is not going to happen. Rather, we just need to be our own individual lights. And we need to make peace with the world around us. Because if we don't, it's going to swallow us up. It is going to snuff out our light. So we need to just agree with the world, work with them however we can, have our own private piety, and hope that pretty soon the end will come. This was also the period of time, started in 1837, but began to gain popularity in the late 1800s, that maybe the Lord is going to come and secretly take away all of His children who were on the earth. He's going to take them all out. So guess what? What are the implications of this? The implications are you do not try to fix or to be a part of anything that might take longer than a few years because it's not going to be worth it. In the long run, you're fighting a losing battle. This began a seeding of ground to the enemy. Those who were God's people began to retreat because there's not really a whole lot of hope for all of this area around us. It's called dualism. The belief that the earth itself, well, it is the Lord's, but He's not going to take any ownership of it. He's going to let it continue to just get worse and worse and perish, and eventually, we're all going to die, and that's the best thing that can happen. The sooner, the better. Now, that sounds extreme, but that is the logical implications of what was being taught. There was going to be one more round. Some people call this the Third Great Awakening. That's almost an insult to what the first one was. But from the late 1800s till World War I, there was a period in which primarily a lot of people, either it was one or two extremes, people were focused totally on getting conversions. And I say conversions there as being a totally man-made process because the presupposition was men are basically good, so if you just give them enough of what the truth is, you can put enough pressure on them to present your case and they will agree with what you say. Then, we can all have this big, large group who will do good things, and we can bring in kind of our own utopia, if you will. Now, this is totally apart from the Lord, and really even the belief that men needed to be brought to, that men would have to be brought by the Spirit to faith in Christ, kind of just got left to the side. Because the thought is, those who are in the worst situations, if we can only make life better for them, if we can improve their lives, they are naturally good enough that they will come to Christ on their own. That was the thought. And the only emphasis, even in the conservative circles, in large part, was retreat to the confines of the church building where we meet. If you are a very strong person, you might go out and pass out some tracts or invite people to this big tent meeting that we're going to have. But that was the only thing that Christians are called to do. Well, then, a couple of events took place known as World War I and World War II. To see all the death and destruction that would take place throughout the entire world, it came to people very quickly that man is probably not nearly as basically good as we thought he was. And the chance to fix problems through social progress, man-made progress, is not going to happen. But for fundamentalist Christians, probably their last point of retreat was in 1925. Something came about called the Scopes Monkey Trial. What it amounts to is, man John Scopes from Tennessee, substitute teacher, volunteered at the request of the ACLU to teach evolution, which the state of Tennessee had forbidden. So this case, which was supposed to be whether or not the man had violated the law, came to be a classic test, if you will, of atheism versus Christianity, and which one is better, because probably the nation's foremost fundamentalist and also foremost liberal, William Jennings Bryan, politically that is, not theologically, he was a fundamentalist to the core. He was going to be the prosecutor and probably one of the foremost agnostic slash atheist of the time. Clarence Darrow was the prosecutor. These two men go at it back and forth until the ultimate point of where Darrow calls Brian to the stand. And the fallacy of fundamentalism was displayed. Why do I say that? Because the belief in a hyper-literalism in Scripture, in taking free will to great excess, was displayed. Many fundamentalists after that trial saw that they did not have a chance with their current system. They didn't have a chance, they said, to do any influencing of the world. So there was a mass retreat. And when I say fundamentalist, I'm just saying not necessarily those who believe in the doctrines of sovereign grace. I'm talking about people who primarily were focused on evangelization and that's it. The belief that there would be this rapture that would come about. And it was mostly in the South. But still, there was a retreat after that. What it has come down to now is this. Christian scholarship, Christian views of law, politics, government, science, all of these things have been totally neglected. The church has withdrawn from the world at large. Why? Because we believe that the world is evil. Yes, the Lord has created it, but eventually He's going to put it all in the great toaster and it will be destroyed. And we will hopefully all be rescued. We have left the world to humanists, to those who are against God's Word, who stand against God's Word, and we are reaping, even now, the whirlwind in that. We have a choice before us, just as these Jews that Isaiah was prophesying about would. And as many of them did. We can either remain in the world and of the world. As I said, many Jews stayed in Babylon even after they could return home. We can make our peace, just as Christianity had for a time. They tried to make peace with liberalism, theologically. And it ended up decimating God's Word. Whereas now most of the major denominations have very few orthodox beliefs left. We can let it go, or to most people, the only other option is to just totally retreat. To be like the Jewish group, the Essenes, who believe that we are the remnant and we're going to go hide out in the mountains and in the caves, and we're going to wait for the Messiah to come, and we're not going to come out until He does because it's not worth the effort and we will probably lose. We think that those are the two options. If we were to just stop right here, boy, this could be very sad. Be very discouraging to be left with it. Well, first of all, let me tell you that, Lord willing, this afternoon, we will take a greater look at what it means to walk out of captivity the way that we are called to. But that is our calling, to not remain in Babylon, to not remain caught up in all of the problems that we face. Now, I realize the argument would come up, but you don't know the trouble I've seen. You do not know what I personally face. And I'm not saying that I do. And I'm not just saying that if you read the Psalms enough, and if you just read the Scriptures and pray on your own, that fixes everything. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that if God's people would, through the authority of His Word, and stand on the foundation of His Word, and take that foundation and apply it to every area of life, not as if we're going to hopefully die real soon so we don't have to put up with this mess anymore, but rather so that we can lay a foundation for future generations. If we will do that, then not only will we potentially be blessed in our lifetime to have it revealed to us ways out of the struggles that we face, but we will lay what is needed for future generations so that they don't have to walk in the junk that we currently walk in right now. I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm not saying that we will even see quick results. Going for quick results never has worked. It doesn't happen that way. But I am saying that we have a calling that we must apply ourselves to. Now, lest we end this morning saying, did we just get a history lesson or did we get a sermon? Go back to Isaiah 52. And I don't want to only present this from our perspective, but I want us to see how the Lord views the captivity of His people and how He views His people remaining in captivity even after they have been freed from it. Verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. So what does it look like to the Lord Himself for us to remain in captivity? First of all, it makes the Lord look cheap. How do I say that? Because He said, what have we here? What have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? Yes, it is true that the Lord said, because of your sin you will be placed in here, but then, when they were freed, you had some who stayed back. It gives the appearance to the world that though the people of God have been redeemed, that their redemption means nothing. Because they are continuing in the way that they always were. And I'm not only talking about continuing in sin. It is possible for the people of God to live holy, private lives. But if we were afraid to not only live, but to express our lives, to express the truth of God's Word outside our own self and our own religious ghetto, if we will not let the light shine, we are still saying that the people of God are walking in captivity. And He is too cheap to remove us from it. Like almost a child whose parent sends him or her to their room temporarily for something that they've done. But then, when they are allowed to come out, when the parent says, you can come out and I want you to do these particular things, the child stays in the room. Won't come out. You say, I said you can come out. I need you to do this and this. The child stays in the room. So then the parent goes back. What are you still in the room for? Because I was wrong and you sent me back here and I have to stay. No. I've told you to leave and there are things I've called you to do. That's what it looks like when the church remains in captivity and refuses to be about the business that we're called to. Not only does it make the Lord look cheap, it also, to Him, it causes Him to hear the cry of His people. It makes the people cry when they are in captivity. They that rule over them shall make them howl, saith the Lord. Captivity is not pleasant. As it says in the book of Exodus, the Lord heard the cry of His people. Deliverance, though, brothers and sisters, has come. There is no longer a need to howl, and to wail for our redemption. There is no longer a need to remain where we are in fear of rejection. Why? Because our cries have already been met. They have been heard. Redemption has been given. The promised land has been opened up to us. Not way off, right now. Finally, the last thing, the last way that it looks to the Lord, as far as when His children are in captivity, the last part of verse 5 says, "And my name continually every day is blasphemed." When we remain in captivity, it causes the name of the Lord, the name that He says is precious, that is magnificent, pure, and is to be known throughout the world. It causes that name to be blasphemed. Because His people are in a place and making peace with those that are not at peace with God. They are walking in an alliance where no alliance should be. We cannot afford to remain in silence, in fear, and in exile, because our Maker is also our husband. He has provided all that we need, as He will say in Isaiah 53. Our sins, the payment for them will be taken care of. And that should therefore lead consequently to Isaiah 54, in which we should sing. Those who are barren should make known the news that the Lord has redeemed us. And that redemption should not only be spoken of, but it should be displayed. For God's people to act and to walk in defeat blasphemes the name of the Lord, because it attributes to Him no glory, no honor, but rather that He is weak and He cannot do what He said He would. Verse 6 of Isaiah 52, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am He that doth speak. Behold, it is I." That name is to be known and recognized among all the people of God. That name is to be honored because He is holy. That name is to be revered, and we should walk free because we are not under our own name, but as He is our husband, our leader, we walk under His, the mighty Redeemer, not only of us as individuals, but us as a body. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask this day that You would give us strength to not walk in the captivity that we have been freed from. that we would stand strong in You. That we would not fear, nor be afraid or dismayed, because You are with us wherever we go. And You have called us to display Your truth in every area of life. I pray that we would walk in that freely and in strength. May we see the salvation that has been given to us. This I ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.